You'll be glad to hear that this is probably the last time that I'm going to do this. I can always count on Wayne for support. For those of you that don't know, Pastor Dennis will be joining us. His first day in the pulpit will be August the 17th. That is the week before the picnic. We're not going to expose him to that craziness on his first day preaching to us, but he'll be here on the 17th. Please continue to pray for he and Jennifer and the sale of their house and all of the logistics that have to happen for him to bring his whole family here. So I know it will be an extraordinary burden for him to be leaving his family and them to be separated for however long it takes to get all those details worked out. But be praying for them, please. A horse walks into a bar. And the bartender says, "Why the long face?" So a leper, a Gentile, and an old woman walk into a miraculous healing by the king. Aren't you glad I didn't turn that into a bar joke? So today we're going to read Matthew 8, 1 through 17. In Matthew's earlier writing in this chapter, the Sermon on the Mount being the feature, talked about Jesus teaching, how he's teaching us what he wants and how we should treat our neighbors, and pointing out the ridiculousness of Jewish law in many cases and not making any friends while doing it. Again, that sermon wound up last week with my brother Bob Stevens on Matthew 7, 29. Again, that's Jesus talking about teaching. Matthew then begins to give his account of just how perfect Jesus' love is. And these divine actions are captured in various accounts of healing, starting with Matthew 8, runs through 1:34. We're just going to talk today about Matthew 8, 1 through 17. And this is about Jesus doing, not just teaching. So here's where it's worth mentioning: be careful what you pray for, because we have the sermons have been broken down based on the text and the material. Daryl did this. He did a fabulous job at it, breaking the material down into preachable pieces that had continuity to it and were able to get the point across of some very important teachings of Jesus. That chunk, that tranche of scripture was usually between 2 and 6 verses. The average was about 4. Now, I don't know about Lance or Doc or Daryl or Mike or Roger. I often struggled with trying to create a message out of 4 verses. A, because I'm not a preacher, and I'm not the most well-read biblicist in this congregation either. So, it took some work. It was a blessing doing it, don't get me wrong, but it took some work. So the Lord, he said, "Okay, I feel your pain, son. Let's try 17 verses." And, remember that we've got a sports camp meeting after church and you got to move this along. So there is a lot of material. And like I said, I'm sure God laughed after that because it was, like I said, be careful what you pray for. So we start with the leper. The leper, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. This is wrapping up. Sermon on the Mount, and a man with leprosy came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." This is the first instance in that gospel of an individual referring to Jesus as Lord. So, as far as our leper is concerned, what would a leper expect in the ancient world? So, complete ostracism from society, from everybody, physically, either loss of sensation in extremities or other parts of the body, or intense pain, ulceration, open sores on feet, hands, other part of the body, muscles wasting away to nothing. The hands would draw up like claws in extreme instances. And the result was almost always the same, a horrible progressive disease that resulted in death. The question was just how long all that was going to take. And what did Jewish law say about leprosy? This is from Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered. Many other versions of the Bible say unkempt, meaning you have to mess your hair up if you're a leper. And he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean, whenever he moved about. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And that, again, that's Leviticus 13, 45, and 46. If you were upwind of a leper, you only had to stay away 6 feet. If you were downwind of a leper, try 150 feet away. Wouldn't that be a nice conversation to have? So, Jewish law enumerates 61 different contacts, situations in life that would defile you. The worst was a dead body. Second to that was coming in contact with a leper. Think for a minute. I'm a hugger. It probably annoys some people. I care about that, but not that much. Just because when I decide you need a hug, you're going to get one. Now, if you put your hands up like this, I won't do that. But can you imagine your life, where your headspace would be, and your heart, and every part of you, if you knew you were never going to have a hug ever again, or shake a hand, or get a pat on the back? I mean, human contact is incredibly therapeutic, and I can't imagine how I could get up in the morning if I thought I'm not going to be able to hug my children, my bride, my grannies, my buds, my friends. And yet, this is what our leper and all lepers in the ancient world had to look forward to. Complete ostracism. Complete ostracism. Excuse me. Leprosy was a model of sin and its effects on individuals in the ancient world. It was a contagious, debilitating disease that corrupts its victim and essentially makes him, wait for it, dead while alive. Dead while alive. Rabbis, another feather in their cap, it has been said, were especially despised lepers because they saw them as suffering as part of a special judgment, read that, punishment from God. Bottom line, nobody touched a leper if they could avoid it. Jesus reached out with his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So here our leper comes to Jesus, complete humility. I think you can insert the word humiliation there, given that he was shunned by, well, everybody. And in worship, bowing down in worship to Jesus. And yet he matter-of-factly stated what he knew, what the Spirit had put on his heart, and what he had heard, that Jesus had the power to heal him. He didn't demand. He didn't threaten. He didn't do any of those things. He just knew that Jesus could cleanse him. And he did. How did he do it? Beyond the obvious. We just talked about. He touched him. So here's all the bystanders, I'm sure, going, no, you know, don't do that. I mean, in our lifetime, I suppose you could imagine early AIDS cases going back into the 70s and 80s and how much they were ostracized. So Jesus touched him. He touched him because he knew that's what the leper needed. Nobody had touched him in forever long that he displayed the disease. Nobody. Jesus touched him. And he also made sure that he touched him to make sure that people standing around saw him touching him. He wasn't afraid of disease. He was basically saying, okay, I have this power. I'm going to use it on this guy, and I have no fear of contracting it or spreading it. So think about that for a minute, with leprosy being a metaphor for sin. And don't take this as heresy, but, I skipped aside here. So there is a point here I need to make. Jesus could have completed this healing with a word. He did that lots. We're going to talk in a minute about with a thought, where he healed people from a distance. But again, because of the immense ostracism that this leper had undoubtedly experienced, he made sure that he touched him, and so that people that observed him could see. So what if the scripture read, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a man so utterly lost and sinful that he could not bear to live another day came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can rescue me and forgive me of my sins. Sound familiar? So our sin and leprosy, with respect to what we have to look forward to, pain, death, are quite relational with respect to Jesus' healing in the ancient world. And where we are with respect to our sin and the wonderful healing that Jesus offers us. So, in healing this guy and many others, as it says, Jesus is showing the hurt and the lost that he is the path to salvation and the only way to the Father. It was true then, and it remains true today. Jesus is providing a glimpse of the new covenant that will be revealed, well, at this point quite shortly, actually. And even so, he heals a guy he wasn't supposed to touch. He heals a guy that the rabbis and teachers and scribes, some of the commentary said, some rabbis, to make sure that lepers didn't come around, threw pebbles at them. What a warm reception that is, just to keep them at a distance. So, in addition to showing them his power, he also showed respect for Jewish tradition, Jewish law, the Mosaic law. He says, go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded for the cleansing of leprosy. So there's a little dichotomy here. Jesus is doing something that I'm sure the scribes and teachers and elders of the Jewish community hated, touching a leper. And I'm sure some of them at this point are starting to think he thinks he's God in the back of their minds, which you know they love that. And not only did he tell the leper to go show himself to the priest and offer the sacrifice for being cleansed, he told him to be quiet. Now, I struggled with this some because, I part of me thinks Jesus should be, you know, just doing the stick your chest out thing and say, look what I did, and his mission would be expedited so much faster because the word would get out. Well, if the word gets out, his mission as it stood at that point would have basically been done. That part of the world, Palestine, was a tinderbox. And there was a series of, you know, leaders would pop up, and in a military sense, we're going to defeat the Romans and get together an armed force and become the kingdom. And of course, they would be squashed because the Roman army was the Roman army, and the people that were trying to lead a rebellion had clubs and sticks and were not trained soldiers and basically had no chance. So, you know, there was just a sort of a parade of people in that era that wanted to take over the kingdom, take the kingdom back militarily. So Jesus knew that if the word got out, that here was a human that had the power to cure the most hideous disease known to man at that time. It would be a pretty easy stretch for those that were interested in a fight to say, oh, if he can heal this guy, surely he can defeat the Romans. And the thing that he worried about the most was they would, and it talks about it later in Scripture, they would come and try and make him king. Not the king of love and compassion, but the king of the army that was going to defeat the Romans. So it was important, you know, the whole bit about staying quiet. The Scripture's littered with instances where people didn't really listen to that all that much, because, you know, if you were a leper and you show up at home to the family reunion, it's like, wow, what happened to you? I'm thinking he probably told them. And then, of course, the family told other people, and before you know it, everybody knew that Jesus was healing. Thankfully, there was no internet or TV, so anyway. So, in addition to showing respect for Jewish law and asking this guy to be, you know, quiet, Jesus is demonstrating that showing love and having faith were God's primary directive in his mission, but that it was important to honor the law in the same way that he had been taught to honor the law. So, now we come to the Gentile, also known as the centurion. The centurion, pretty good harmony on this miracle, on this encounter in the Gospels. Some talk about meeting him on the road. There's one commentary that suggests that the centurion actually met Jesus at Peter's house. There's a lot of different things going on. But so a centurion was part of the vaunted Roman army. A Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. And in that 6,000 soldiers, there were 60 centuries, 60 groups of 100. So each century had 100 soldiers, and one centurion commanded each century. The centurion was considered the glue that held the army together. His behavior determined the morale of the outfit, as I like to say, and he was typically assumed to be a man that knew that it was better to control than to fight, but if you had to fight, you had to win. So this was sort of centurion mindset, the model of what a Roman centurion would be. In our parlance, we would think, I didn't serve, but the research that I looked at, the glue, the nuts and bolts of boots on the ground army anyway, typically the centurion would most closely relate to a sergeant or a staff sergeant, except with many more soldiers under his command than the U.S. Army typically divvies up the responsibility. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." There are a number of translations here where the centurion is imploring, entreating. What it boils down to is begging. The centurion is begging Jesus to save his servant, who is at home, paralyzed. So, from the previous slide where we talked about the centurion, does anybody here think that begging was part of his normal behavior? I can't even imagine how desperate he had to have been to beg anybody for anything. And yet, he loved his slave this much. So, let's talk about a slave. So, Varro, a Roman writer, pretty much focused on agriculture, but there's a grim passage in his book on agriculture from around 37 BC that divides the instruments of agriculture into three classes: the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. The articulate included the slaves. The inarticulate included cattle or oxen or other beasts of burden. And the mute basically describes a vehicle, a cart, or some inanimate tool. The only difference, in Varro's writing, between a slave and a cow or a cart was the slave could talk. So here's this Roman centurion, a man of assuredly great pride, going to bat for his slave that he would dearly love, that his own society would tell him wasn't worth anything. Completely worthless. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And then there's a couple versions of the next verse. Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." That's in the verse that I developed this message out of, the version. Also, Jesus puts it in the form of a question. Shall I come and heal him? So, the difference in the two versions, one, Jesus is stating that I'll go right now, and the other is asking if the centurion wanted him to go to his house. So, the answer of the centurion was the same in both those versions if you're researching. And opinions differ about why Jesus put it in the form of a question or a statement in the versions that I worked out of. But the point is, the centurion would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that any Jew that walked into his house, or frankly was touched by him, would be considered unclean. So Jesus is asking him for this enormous gift of healing for his servant, and yet at the same time, he appreciates that Jesus shouldn't go into the house of a Gentile, no matter how much he trusts what Jesus can do. And my thinking is at this point, the centurion is kind of figuring out that Caesar isn't really the boss because he can't do anything that he's seen this guy do. But, you know, for appearances, he's got to do his thing. So the centurion says, let me run the slide here. Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word. Again, touch, word, thought, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Faith from a Gentile about what Jesus can do. And in 11 and 13, Jesus expands on that. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Now, this little rabbit hole is Pastor Jeff used to like to say that Jesus is going down with regard to the banquet and the feast and east and west. And who was going to be there and who wasn't going to be there. Ouch. So this feast, we're going to get into this messianic feast here in a minute. Jesus is once again stepping on Jewish toes because they all think when the Messiah comes, there's going to be this giant banquet and all those that followed the rules and threw pebbles at lepers and threw their money into the offering plate really loud, that they were the dudes that were going to be hanging around the table. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not what it's going to be. People are coming from the east and west, and I suppose it's kind of code. He's talking about Gentiles here. He's not talking about Jews. He's talking about Gentiles coming from all over to be at the feast of the Messiah. And, I mean, if you're a Jew, you know, you've worked your whole life, and, you know, you got the tassel thing going on, and you cover your head right, and you do everything you're supposed to do ritually. And yet, you know, the Super Bowl, the thing that you're really looking forward to the most, you're not going to get a ticket. We're going to give it to the homeless folk that are hanging around out on the street. That's our Jesus. And as if that isn't enough that they weren't going to be invited, that outer darkness, you know, sort of a little bit of metaphor for where the leper had to be outside the camp. Those guys weren't going to be at the dinner. Not only were they not going to be at the dinner, they were going to be outside the camp in that place where they do the weep and gnashing of teeth thing. Basically rejected by the Father and isolated from God. So, about this banquet, this is just a little nugget that was in a couple different things that I looked at. There's one school of thought that the Messianic banquet, this grand banquet, there was going to be surf and turf on the menu. Behemoth was going to be the turf, and Leviathan was going to be the surf. I don't know. I think Leviathan might be good, but I'm thinking that Behemoth is going to be tough after that many years. But yeah, so I I don't think that's scriptural. It was in some of the studies of writings of Jewish people at the time. So don't accuse me of heresy. I'm not relating that to scripture. So in summary of what Jesus has done so far in this book, Jesus has healed a leper that would have been cast out of the Jewish community because of his faith. As a result of his faith, the centurions, Jesus grants the request of a Gentile who would have also been considered unclean by many to heal his slave, who was probably also a Gentile. So Jesus is doing the daily double with this one as far as taking care of Gentiles who believed that he could. And then to really make friends and influence people, Jesus tells the scribes and elders and teachers of the law, anybody that could hear it, that they weren't going to be invited to the big feast unless they had the same faith in him as this leper and this Gentile. As it says later on in John, I'm sure they thought, this is hard teaching. Probably not what they wanted to hear. So Luke and Mark's Gospels have Jesus healing the old woman, that is Peter's mother-in-law, who was, he healed her at Peter's house after, in two of the Gospels, after he had been to synagogue. Matthew doesn't capture this particular part of the story, but Mark and Luke do, where Jesus had actually cast out a demon, an evil spirit, in the synagogue that day, which was, of course, the Sabbath. He had, you know, he really knew how to twist the knife when need be to shake people up. But so he did this healing on the Sabbath of somebody with an evil spirit. And then he comes to Peter's house. And Peter's mother was lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand. He's touching. And the fever left her. And she got up and waited on him. This was another clear demonstration, by the way, of Jesus, that the Son of Man was Lord of the Sabbath. He did this a fair amount, as you know, throughout Scripture, from, you know, eating heads of grain and healing people with handicaps and evil spirits, and all the while trying to get across that God wants to be honored by your faith and your love and what you do, not by what you observe one day of the week. And people didn't like that. They didn't like it at all. So if you look at Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law, it looks like kind of a garden variety thing. I mean, leprosy, that's a pretty big deal. A remote healing in Capernaum for a Gentile to heal another Gentile. Heaven knows how far away he was from where he actually was asked. And now he's in a Jewish home with, quote unquote, his disciple family. And he touches Peter's mother-in-law and she's healed. So that all seems, you know, pretty average. But it's the next part of the verse where Jesus heals her, and then she gets up and waits on him, and others, I'm sure. And by waiting, I mean, it sounds like I'm envisioning preparing meals, delivering food, cleaning up. Now, how many here have ever had the stomach flu? Anybody? Raise your hand. Of course you have. There's nobody, I don't think, that hasn't had it. It's awful. It's ridiculous. I think I'd rather have COVID than I would sit over the toilet for however long it takes to go away. But about 24 hours, I'm a bad patient. I'm a wuss. I want to be pampered. I need people to deliver me ice chips and Sprite and Gatorade. And, eventually I'll open my eyes and get up and stagger into the house a little bit. And I feel like a wrung out wash rag. I mean, I legitimately do. I mean, just because I'm not, doing what people with stomach viruses do, I'm still worn out. I'm beat, tired, and I'm thinking that's probably y'all's experience as well. That just because you're not quote unquote sick anymore, doesn't mean, Elisa and I were talking about this morning, she's feeling a lot better, and she's getting better every day, but I don't think she's gonna run a race. So Jesus' healing of the mother-in-law was a perfect healing. I mean, he didn't just stop the fever. I forget, what's the cleaning company's, ServPro or whatever. It was as if it never happened. Ever. No remaining symptoms, no fatigue, none of the things that I personally would need another 3 days to recover from if I had a fever that had me, sort of hyper, almost comatose. Full speed ahead. That was Jesus' healing. And then that brings us to that evening. Jesus had quite a day by now. He's had to cast out a demon in the synagogue. Probably got tons of demerits for that with the Jewish community. He did heal Peter's mom-in-law in his most perfect way that only he can. And then when evening came, here's what I like to do in the evening. Find a chair, a soft one that reclines if I can. And if there's a bowl of ice cream around, I'm on that. But it's the time that I rest. I'm guessing everybody here, there's a certain expectation when the sun goes down and the workday is done, especially on what? The Sabbath, that it was time to chill out. Well, it's what it says. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried our diseases. Carried away our diseases. Sorry. Doesn't say in this little wrap up of these three items how many there were, but pretty easy to tell there was more than one. Spirits is said in plural, so either the one person that he healed had many spirits, he did that too, or there were numerous people that were possessed that were coming to him to have them cast out. And people with illnesses and sicknesses, and he healed them with a word. A word. I mean, that is so perfectly Jesus. He doesn't need to make a big deal out of it. That, for all we know, the scripture doesn't say, but there may not, the audience that was with him, the multitudes that were with him when he strolled down off the mountain after the Sermon on the Mount, the people that saw him heal the leper, the people that would have been gathered around for him to have this chat with the centurion that resulted in his prayer for his servant to be healed. There would have been people about to see this and to see how wonderful it was. There's nothing in this text in Matthew that says there was anybody around at all. So he didn't do it for the fanfare. He didn't do it for the accolades or the adulation of, hey, look what I did. I would. I'd be saying, hey, come on around here. I'm going to do something. He didn't do that. He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to do that. So this is Jesus' love in action. His healing had power over incredible sickness. His healing had power over distance. His healing had the power to restore not just health, but energy. Like this mom-in-law of Peter had before. And then he started healing the masses and casting out demons. And he was just getting started, by the way. The great thing about the Gospels is that they're just beginning to end talking about Jesus and his master over sin and death. Jesus loved showing us, both in teaching, all the prelude and Sermon on the Mount, and in doing these healings that he does throughout Scripture. He doesn't care about status. He doesn't care. There's no risk of illness. He can raise people from the dead, for heaven's sakes. He doesn't care about your lineage or your heritage or who your mom and dad were or if you're a true-blooded Jew or any. He healed, and in many cases healed without fanfare or recognition. And here's the great news. We're wrapping this up. Well, the great news isn't that we're wrapping that up, although it is pretty great news. I'm surprised Wayne didn't applaud, actually. The great news is Jesus was the great healer, and he still is. Clearly, he can still heal physical defects, health issues, sickness. But what he's best known for right now is healing this, is healing our hearts, is healing us and saving us. Remember our leper? Before he met Jesus, his outcome was known, etched in stone for the time. He was a dead man walking. And in our sin, if we don't know Jesus as the Savior of all that there is, and the Savior of me, of my soul, of my heart, if we don't know that, if we don't know him as that, I'm not going to be Debbie Downer here, but all we have to look forward to is not looking forward to anything anymore. It's to be in that outer darkness, away from God. So, his love for us is perfect in the same way that his healing was perfect. If you don't know him, if you're not sure, talk to one of the elders, talk to one of the leaders, one of the ministry leaders. We'll sit with you, we'll pray with you, we'll answer questions if that's where you're at in your faith right now. Jesus wants to give you the perfect love that he showed these other people in ancient history. He wants to do it all day, every day, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His love is perfect. He wants us to have it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for all the record of your healing, of your casting out spirits, of all the things that you did for people while you walked among us, Father. And even more, we thank you, Father, that you were willing to take on our infirmities, to take on our diseases, and take on our sin so that we could reside with you forever and eternity. Thank you, Father, and I ask right now, Lord, that if anybody doesn't know you, Father, here in this group, that they'll be convicted to talk to somebody, to say a prayer to you, to know that it's time that they call you Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name.
We're going to close by singing hymn number 504, He Touched Me.